On February the 1st, 1991, a Boeing 737 landed at L.A. International Airport and plowed into a Fairfield Metroliner, which was waiting to take off. 34 people were killed. The two planes had been mistakenly put on the same runway by a harried air traffic controller. Jim Burnett, a member of the National Transportation Safety Board, said that in his long experience investigating aircraft accidents, he had never known so many people to die in the aisles waiting to get out of a burning plane. And one focus of the investigation was to find out why. He said a woman sitting next to the emergency exit over the right wing failed to open the exit door. A man in the row behind her opened the door and got her and himself out. Then Burnett said a fight broke out. Two men trampled over a woman in their effort to get out of that exit and then scuffled in front of the exit door, arguing about who should go first. He said, another male passenger eventually pushed them both out and got out himself. Some of the 34 people killed in the fiery runway crash may have been delayed from escaping the burning plane by the two men fighting over who would get out first. That is the way selfishness works. One man says, I'm going out first. Another man says, no, you're not, I am. They fight in front of the door and nobody can get off of the burning airplane. Selfishness can be a problem in the church. Selfishness can be a problem in these disputable matters, matters that are non-essential, these disputable matters that we have been talking about in Romans chapter 15 and 14. That is the message of Romans 15, 1 through 12. It is a plea for unselfish living. This is the third of a three-part answer to how Christians are to get along with each other when they disagree over disputable matters. The first answer was, don't be judgmental. The second answer was, don't be a stumbling block. And now the third answer is, don't be selfish. So how do you conquer selfishness? How do you persuade members of the church to live unselfishly? Well, in the first place, Christ is our model. How is Christ our model? Romans 15:3 says, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. When verse 3 says, as it is written, do you know what that means? It means he is quoting from the Old Testament. That phrase, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, is a quote from Psalm 69, and Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. If you are not familiar with Psalm 69, or if you have forgotten, it's one of the great messianic psalms. 7 of its 36 verses are cited in the New Testament. Read the psalm, and when you read the psalm with Jesus before you and a New Testament perspective, as you read every line of it, it will become clear to you what the psalm is about. It is a psalm about the suffering of Christ. It is a psalm about the self-denial of Christ. It's a psalm about Jesus becoming our sin bearer and substitute. It's a psalm that recalls how Jesus was mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, how he was denied and slandered by his enemies, estranged by his brothers, criticized by the rulers and drunkards sang obscene songs about him. That's what the psalm is saying. It's a psalm that is fulfilled whenever they accuse our blessed Lord of being an illegitimate child of Mary and Joseph. It's a psalm that is fulfilled whenever Philip tells Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Do you remember what they said? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Later when Jesus cast out demons, you remember what they said about Him? It is by the power of Beelzebub that He casts out demons. Even on the cross, they ridiculed Him. If you are the Son of God, come down and save yourself, they said to Him. What does it say to us about Jesus? That He did not please Himself. That He did not lead His life as me first, as number one first. No, He lived for others. He lived for you and He lived for His people. He lived for those for whom He had come to die and shed His blood for and provide atonement and reconciliation. Now the psalm is introduced in this passage as evidence of the fact that the Lord Jesus did not live for self-gratification. He lived in order to do the will of God. And the supreme expression of it is His obedience to the will of the Father, which led to the cross. Amid the persecution and the slander and the reproaches of men who ultimately hung Him on the tree and nailed Him to the cross in order that God might through Him make Him an offering for sin, for sinners. Jesus Christ did not come into this world for His own good. He did not come to please Himself. He came for our good. He came to save us from our sins. And while He was here, He endured rejection, oppression, insults, and death on a cross for us. That is what Psalm 69 describes, and other passages from the Old Testament describe that as well. The Bible says He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is dumb. So He opened not His mouth. Now, if Jesus Christ endured enormous insults and abuses from the world to please His Father and to win our salvation, can we not, as His followers, make some small sacrifices on trivial matters for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the building up of the church? Romans 15, 1 through 3 is not asking us at this point to suffer like Christ did. Although we could expect that, but it's simply asking us to get along with each other in the church. Christ is our model, and He made the big sacrifice. We are His followers, and we are asked to make small sacrifices. How can we conquer selfishness? Christ is our model. Secondly, the Scriptures are our manual. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The Scriptures are given to instruct us and provide us with endurance and encouragement that we might have hope. I wonder how much time we spend in the Scriptures to shape our world and life view. Where do you get your instructions from? Do we go to the Word of God, or do we go somewhere else? It disturbs me how often I run into professing Christians and regular church attenders who don't have a world and life view that is shaped by the Scriptures. When you buy a new car, it usually comes with an owner's manual. The owner's manual tells you how to operate it, service and maintenance specifications, and some troubleshooting instructions. It is good and necessary information provided by the people who made the car. Since they made the car, they are a good source of information about the car. Some years ago, I heard John Claypool tell a very interesting story. Claypool had an older cousin who back in 1946 went on a winter vacation to Daytona Beach, Florida. The war was over and cars were still scarce. So he was driving a 1938 Chevrolet. By the time he got to Florida, the car was having all kinds of problems. So on his third day there, he took it down to the Chevrolet agency there in Daytona. A man began to work on it, and it soon became obvious that he was baffled. There was a well-dressed older man standing on the outskirts of the garage, and in time, that man came over and began to make suggestions. Why don't you check this out, and why don't you check that out, and so forth. When they followed his suggestions, they discovered the problem, and it was solved. John Claypool's cousin was curious about the identity of this older man and asked him who he was. It turned out that the man was the chief design engineer of the Chevrolet division of General Motors. He was a workaholic who, even though he too was on vacation, went down to the local Chevrolet agency just to see what was going on. Who would you rather run into when your old Chevy is on the blink than the man who designed it and knows it inside and out as only a creator would know it? That experience is an analogy of what we have in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our owner's manual for the Christian life. In the Scriptures, God, our Creator, speaks to us. And what He says about selfishness is that it can ruin a church. So we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. How do you conquer selfishness? The person of Christ is our model. The Scriptures are our manual. Thirdly, the work of Christ is our motive for unselfishness. Verse 7 through 12 says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the Gentiles extol Him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.'" This section gives reason to believe that the discord in this church was of a racial nature, that is, Jew versus Gentile. The disputable matters could have been rooted in Jewish traditions and customs versus Gentile traditions and customs. At any rate, it is an appeal for unity among Jewish and Gentile Christians based upon the work of Christ. What we Gentiles need to understand is that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel's patriarchs. He is the root of Jesse and the seed of David. Jesse was David's father, and David was Israel's greatest king. Jesus was born of a Jewish woman and spent his earthly life and ministry among the Jews in the land of Palestine. That is what the reference in verse 8 is about when it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." What the Jews need to understand is that the Gentiles were always included in the promises to Israel's patriarchs. That is what this string of Old Testament quotations ending at verse 12 is about. "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. Neither has an exclusive claim upon Him. And He is our only hope. He has accepted us, so we ought to accept one another. How do you conquer selfishness? The person of Christ is our model. The Scriptures are our manual. The work of Christ is our motive. And fourthly, the power of God is the method. The power of God is the only effective method to conquer selfishness. That is why in the middle of this passage there is this prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the passage ends like this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When H.G. Wells, of War of the Worlds fame, was experiencing deep emotional distress, his personal physician suggested that the cure might be found through the author's focusing his attention towards heaven and by seeking a relationship with the Almighty. Wells responded, "I might as well try shaking hands with the Milky Way." That is about how futile it would be to expect people who are naturally self-centered to become unselfish. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Sometimes God surprises us by doing the impossible before our eyes. In 1966, Christianity Today sponsored a World Evangelism Congress in Berlin. 1,200 delegates came from 100 countries. Two attendees drew special attention. They were members of the primitive Aka Indian tribe from the jungles of Ecuador. In 1956, they and their fellow tribesmen speared to death five young American missionaries who had ventured into their forest to bring them the gospel. A sister of one of those martyrs named Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott, widow of another of those martyrs named Jim Elliott, went and lived with that tribe and witnessed to them of Jesus Christ. And those two and several other of their tribe came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, only 10 years after the slayings, they were in Berlin, barefoot still, but adding their voices to the chorus of praise to God and urging the crowd to a greater zeal for winning a lost world to the Savior. These men were vivid reminders of God's transforming power. Somebody might say, you are talking about two different things here. You're talking about the gospel transforming the lives of two primitive tribesmen from deep in the jungle of South America by regeneration. And you are now bringing that into the context of conquering selfishness in the church. It's not two different things. The book of Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ regenerating our hearts and saving us from the penalty of sin, but also about transforming our lives, about transforming our entire lives completely. The power of God that transformed those two Alkas through regeneration is the thing that can conquer selfishness through sanctification. How can we conquer selfishness? The person of Christ is our model. The Scriptures are our manual. The work of Christ is our motive. And the power of God is the most effective method. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ as our model, with the Scriptures as our manual, with the work of Christ as our motive, grant us Your power to transform us from selfish, self-centered people to Christ-centered people who care about others. Amen.